Good morning, good evening again. Trust the Lord has blessed you with a good day as he has me. I have a question to ask you that you already know the answer. I'll just do it yet to make a point. A little riddle. What is living like a sheep among wolves is supposed to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove? Anyone want to answer? A Christian, right. In other words, any of us who consider ourselves to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Now, do you think that you are living among wolves? How many of you think you're living among wolves? You don't need to raise your hand, but I see some did. So at least some people must feel they're living among wolves. If we aren't living among wolves, are we obeying the commandment of Christ? I don't think any of us fear for getting attacked. Anyone physically going for a jugular vein or a leg or something like that? Well, how many of you consider yourselves to be wise as serpents? There again, you don't need to raise your hand. But do you consider yourself to be pretty wise? Well, how many of you consider yourselves to be harmless as doves? Yeah, I'm afraid too often we're just as harmless as doves. To our Muslim neighbors, if you have any, we're about as harmless as doves. I guess the point I'm making is that we're going to look at both sides this evening. We read in the scriptures that Isaiah was bold. And there's a time to be bold and there's a time to be meek and quiet. So we'll look a little more at that. I invite your attention to the text tonight. It's in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The words of Jesus here, speaking to disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves." Now we have a commissioning. We talked last evening about a commission, what a commission is. You know, an assignment that's been given to us, that there's been authority given to us to back up that commission that we've gotten. And so here we have a commission that he's given, but it's our commission and yet it's not our commission in all aspects. This commission here was given to the house of Israel. They are commissioned to go and speak only to the house of Israel. In other words, only to the Jews. And then he's giving it to these men that he has chosen. And they're all listed by name at the beginning of this chapter. I don't know how many of you know the apostles have the names memorized. I have tried and tried. I never did really learn the song. But I have tried and tried to memorize it, but I don't use it enough to remember it. So the names are familiar to me, but just to rattle off the names of the seven apostles, I cannot do that. Here they're called his disciples. In Luke 6, verses 12 through 13, it gives another account of this. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So first of all, Jesus spent all night in prayer. And then the next day, he called his disciples together. Of those disciples, he chose 12. And those became the apostles. And it says, "whom he also named as apostles." Now, I thought somewhere also that he ordained them. And so that account is found in Mark 3:14. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach." So as we say, how many disciples did Jesus have? We had 12. Well, actually there were 12 apostles, but Jesus had a lot of disciples. In fact, one time he sent 70 of them out two by two. So the apostles were chosen and ordained out of a group, a larger group. It doesn't say exactly how large the group was here. Just to get the setting straight here. Then he goes about and gives them detailed instructions about how to take their message. He was going to send them forth. He told them, you are going to be getting into people's space. Now, I don't know how many of you like space. I know one family of boys, and any more than two people in the cab of a pickup truck is crowded. You know, that was just a single seat back in those days. Some people don't like to sit crowded. As I grew up, it was nothing for five children to sit in a regular car. And if there wasn't room to sit, you could always stand, you know, and stand and lean over the front. Yeah, things were different back then. But nevertheless, that idea of being crowded together in a vehicle nowadays seems to give people claustrophobia. Well, here we're talking about space. He was going to come into their space. Now, I don't particularly like to have people invading my privacy that I don't know, I might add. Today I was at McDonald's with my granddaughters, and somebody we knew and appreciated came in and talked to us. I really enjoyed that. But if a stranger would come by and pull up a chair and spend the rest of my meal talking to me, I probably wouldn't really enjoy that too much, at least not very often. So I don't know how you are, but here they are going to come not only into your village, they are going to come into your home. Kind of, you know, here I am, you lucky people. And actually, they were, but they may not have realized it. So they're going to come in, and he's telling them, you're going to go in, and then you're going to give them your blessing. And if they aren't worthy, you're going to retract that blessing, and you'll go to the next village. There's a lot of villages out there that need the gospel. And if this village doesn't appreciate it, shake the dust off your feet, go to the next one. You know, as we look over these instructions, if you look where our text came from, as you go down through there, starting with the red letters and the end of verse 5, he says, you don't need to go to the Gentiles, you don't need to go to the Samaritan, in fact, don't. You know, that they were definitely out of their comfort zone if they were going into the land of the Samaritans. They didn't need to do that. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them what to preach as they go and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then they're to heal the sick. They're to cleanse the lepers. They're to raise the dead. They're to cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. How would you like an assignment for the day? Okay, I want you to go into the neighboring town here. You go over to Rogersville, and you go out in the streets there, and you hail people, and if you see someone sick, if you see somebody on crutches, you heal them, and they throw their crutches away, and you see somebody that has some other disease or something like that, you heal it. And ask them, do you know anybody else around this town that has a disease? Is there anybody around here with leprosy? Let me know. Oh, that sounds like an interesting assignment, doesn't it? I would enjoy that. I really would. I'm not really a medical person, but I would enjoy that. Well, he tells them that, and it's looking good. When you come into a house, salute it, you know, and then when you leave, your peace will come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And then in verse 14, it starts talking about if people won't receive you. Why wouldn't they receive somebody that's doing all that for them? There's going to be great resistance. And then from there on, it goes downhill as far as working conditions. It goes downhill. You know, in verse, and that's when he said, I'm going to send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then he says, you're going to be taken before kings and governors. They're going to deliver you up into councils. And they will scourge you in your synagogues. Scourge. I don't think we can realize the horrors of scourging. I just read a detailed account about the scourging of Jesus, and it almost turned my stomach. Because it talked about these Roman legions, they were legionnaires or these soldiers, and they were getting up in the morning, and they ate their breakfast, and then they were going to go about their day's work. Their day's work was scourging people. And it talked about their strength. It talked about the whips that they used. And it talked about how they, not only it wasn't how hard they hit, but it was the little twitch they could pull into it that would kind of drag these embedded objects across the back. And when they could see the balls coming out through the back of the flesh, yo, thumbs up. They've done a good job. You know, that was their entertainment for the day, to see what they could do with that thing. Now, the Jews had a law that 40 stripes save one, but the Romans didn't have such a law. But this was the Jews, so it was probably a limit of 39 on them. But what I'm saying is, it looks like a tough assignment. Now, I was saying last night, and I've had some question me a little bit about the dreading, not dreading. And I have to probably qualify that to say that you won't dread it over the long term. You may in a short term, but when the blessings come, I think that dread will go away. And there are some things you may dread that someday you may learn to actually enjoy doing, or at least be at peace with it. There is going to be a lot of opposition. Let's just read verses 14 through 23 in Matthew 10. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as servants and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So we see here why we need the wisdom of the serpent and the meekness and the humility of the dove. What are they to tell? They're supposed to tell that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I said last evening, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is the church. It's at hand. They're on the doorstep of it. John the Baptist was on the doorstep of it. It's going to be ushered in. It's the good news that it's talking about in verse 9, 35. Now, it seems ironic that there would be such negative reaction to good news. I like to tell good news. You like to tell good news. And you like to tell bad news. If you hear something, it burns, what do you say, a hole in you until you can text it to somebody or write it to somebody or tell it to somebody. Did you hear there's been a terrible accident? Did you hear that somebody started courting somebody else? You know, we like the good news and the bad news. The mundane news, you know, people complain sometimes that all the news is bad. And someone else says, well, how would they like it if they printed in the papers that this certain queen visited the United States? She stayed in this hotel in New York City, and so she put all her jewels in the safe that night, and the next morning when she got up, they were still there. They hadn't been touched. That's not too exciting, is it? Okay. So there's news to tell, but this was not bad news. This was good news. And they're to tell it. But they have such a negative reaction. You know, Jonah, he had a negative message, but it was much better received. They declared a fast, not only people, but animals. Well, you know, the thrust of our message here is to press forward in the face of opposition, whether it's physical, whether it's verbal, or whether it's just mental. We're sheep among wolves. And we have to realize who we are and who our audience is. I was given some CDs by my son-in-law some years ago. He likes sales. I don't like sales. I'm glad for the sales force of the team where, of the company I work for, so we have work to do. But I don't particularly enjoy them myself. And often said if I was a door-to-door salesman, I'd ring the doorbell and hope no one is home. And if I was a telemarketer, I would hope I get the answering machine. But there is a point where we each, I've always looked at the evangelistic arm of the church as kind of the sales arm of a company. There is a place to share what you have. We wouldn't be successful without it. Neither is the church. But anyway, he gave me these CDs, and it was telling us how to analyze people to see how to approach them. And so they broke down people into four groups. You have the director, you have the thinker, you have the socializer, and you have the relator. And then he explained each of them. You know, the director, he's the boss type, and he's your business executive, and he doesn't worry too much about relationships, but he has his goal. If you explain something to the relator, you say, this is point A, and this is point Z. And he's not really interested in anything in between. Then you have the thinker. He's just the opposite. He's very slow, methodical. This is point A. This is point, this is point one. This is point A under point one. This is number one under point A under point one. You know, and it takes him a long time to get to Z. And then he went on to explain the socializer. That's the proverbial blonde in the red sports car. You know, and life's a party. And then the other one was the relator. And that's the person that relationships mean more to them than anything else. And you can maybe identify different people that fit into those categories. But anyway, the thrust of this was to respond in kind. He said, if you pick out that somebody's a relator type, don't start giving them all kinds of details. If you realize that somebody is a thinker type, you need to give them to you, and so on like that. So I don't know if you've been diagnosed or you diagnosed yourself what kind you are. My wife and I had this experience one time that we were with my brother and his wife, and they were kind of big into these personality traits that Tim LaHaye was putting forth, and they just had different names for basically the same thing. You know, they had the sanguine and the choleric and the melancholy and the phlegmatic, and they said... Then they laughed at you. Yuns are flag. You are just so flag. And we said, what's flag? Well, we'll say it this way. Here's a story. There was these sanguines decided to have a party. And so they planned the party. You know, they're the party people. And so they invited the melancholies and the clerics and the flags. And the clerics right away got in a corner and started arguing. And the melancholies got in another corner, and they start crying. And the flag said, where's the party? In other words, as the phlegmatics are, you know, we felt real good because that means we're kind of naive and we don't really know what's going on around us. But on the other hand, I actually looked it up today, and it says the phlegmatics are relaxed and peaceful. So I felt a little better after reading that. Okay, well, anyway, that was a little bit of a long story to tell you that we need to try to relate to people as they like to be related to. We're going to get into their space, but let's at least do it their way. And so there needs to be a little bit of discernment about how we do that. They in turn will look back at you. They will look at the message bearer. Now that's one thing about recorded messages that are prevalent today. And that is that you don't need to really have a life to back it up as long as you have good words. And I'm not saying there's not value to be gained from somebody's words, even if you don't know their life, but sometimes we're set up for disappointment when we actually see the life that's behind those good words we heard. It's a big disappointment. It can be. It doesn't need to be. I trust we aren't. But the life and the actions of the message bearer have so much to do it. I use the word model a lot last night, what we need to model. And I can't overemphasize how important it is to model what we're saying. That we are consistent with our examples. That we don't have a life that's speaking so loudly that people can't hear what we're saying. It's very key. Now, would you feel comfortable if you were a little literal sheep among a literal wolf? I can just imagine the terror of these sheep as they're here in this flock and all of a sudden they see wolves out there or smell them or sense they're out there or even that there's some in the edge of the flock. I just sense the terror. And if I was a sheep, I would realize, I guess, or we realize that their only form of protection is to be near the shepherd. And so as we are sheep among wolves, if we do not have a relationship with the shepherd and are not part of the flock of the shepherd, then we're in trouble. We will not survive amongst the wolves. I'd like to look a little more at the wisdom of the serpent. Now, it's said that a serpent has a sharp eye that to discern danger, and that might be a little bit of a stretch. Depends on the serpent. But serpents, some of them have very basic hearing, can hardly do more than tell light from darkness. And then others have quite keen eyesight. But it's also said that a serpent or a snake is a quick learner. And you know, a lot of our learning just involves having our eyes open and knowing what's going on around us. It's interesting sometimes to have an event happen and then different people tell about it to see what some people saw and what other people didn't see, and realize some people are much more observant than others. But we need to have our eyes open. We can learn from our past mistakes. We can learn from the past. We can learn from our past, and we can learn from the past far before us, if we will. But what makes us think that if there's been a cycle that's repeated itself a zillion times, that it won't repeat itself again in history? Sometimes we close our mind to such possibilities. You know, are we aware of what's happening in our minds? Am I aware of what's happening in my attitudes? Am I aware of what's happening in my convictions, in my goals, in changes that are happening in my tolerance to the things I will accept that maybe at one time I wouldn't have, in my priorities, in my work ethic, in the use of my resources? You know, what's trending in each of these areas of my life? Now, I have a lot more life to look back over. I probably have close to three times the life to look over, and so I can see. I should sure hope that I would be able to see more of that than you can, because I have more to look back on. And the Bible speaks of how sad it is when a person is old but can't learn from those things. But you also, even as youth, need to have your eyes open so you can learn, or you'll fall into a lot of the same things. Am I aware of what's happening in my family? In our church, again, how are we trending? We have to have a sharp eye for these changes. There are things we need to remember from the past. If you're too young to remember the past and some of the things that happened in the past, you need the input of older people who have been there and seen that. We can also get it out of good books. The apostles knew their Old Testament history very well, and they knew the prophecy very well, and in the New Testament writers quoted that very frequently. If we're going to be wise as serpents, we need to learn, and we need to understand, we need to apply ourselves. Proverbs 19:2 says, "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." We need to know something. We need to learn it right. If we learn something wrong, we're in for a lot of hard experiences in life. Supposing somebody would teach you that, you can take this car and drive it, but if you turn the wheel this way, it'll go to the left. Now, I'm from my perspective, not from your perspective. If you turn it this way, it'll go to the left, and if you turn it this way, it'll go to the right. And so you believe that, and you get going out on the road, and you see a corner coming, and the corner is going to your right, and so Well, yeah, he told me to turn it this way. Well, that's kind of a silly illustration, but you see, you're soon in problem. And yet, there are people that will tell you things that are exactly the opposite of what they actually are. And the thing of it is that they're about as simple as that one, too. And yet, sometimes we believe it. You know, there are a lot of voices out there, and these voices are backed with some very sharp minds and some very quick tongues. And they're capable of getting us on the wrong track. Remember that. There's some good minds out there, and there's some good tongues out there, and they're very well able to influence us wrongly. A lot of them make their living at it. You know, and do I have a good enough mind's eye to see the difference and to stay away from this danger? Let's all stand up. You boys are having a lot of trouble tonight. Stretch. Okay. You can sit back down. I tell the people at home, I have told them already once in a while. My wife doesn't like it when I say it, but she's not here. But I tell them I lost a little sleep preparing this message. It wouldn't hurt you to lose a little bit listening to it. Okay. Next, the serpent guards his ear. Now, I read that he'll stop his ear against the charmer. And actually, that's scripture. Psalm 58, 3-5 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely." So you've heard of snake charmers, you know, and the idea is they sit and play this little flute, and the music of it charms the snake until they're just almost in a trance. Well, actually, a snake doesn't have ears, but it has come to find out that they do. Some people thought the Bible couldn't be right because snakes don't have ears, and yet it talks about them stopping their ears. Well, actually, their bones of their jaw, instead of their ears picking up analog waves, you know, physical waves, their jaws can pick that up, and it's transmitted through the vibrations in the bones into a system very similar to ours from that point on. You know, you've heard of trans implants that they can do for hearing impaired people where they fasten something into the bone. It's the same principle as that, where it vibrates the bones, and then they can wire that in, I guess, is a layman's term. They can wire that in to the hearing system, and so that the brain can still pick up those signals. And so a snake is kind of like that. And so actually it's the movement that they're swaying this flute, and so it's actually that movement that probably kind of they are following. Nevertheless, it says that the snake is wise enough to stop their ears against something that's charming them, knowing that they could become under a spell and become very vulnerable and do things that will hurt it in the long run. And so that's to be us. And we are just earthen vessels, as it was brought out in our devotional this evening. We are just earthen vessels. We aren't all super smart. We aren't all super wise and so on like that. The serpent also guards his head. That's the vulnerable part. If you're going to kill a snake, which end of it do you go for? Probably the head. And so the serpent tries to guard his head. He knows if he takes a blow to his head, he can be fatal. That error can be fatal. And it's a sad type of death when somebody dies because of error. Because they made a mistake. Because they thought something that wasn't true and it ended up killing him. That's a sad, sad mistake. I think one of the saddest things that I can think of in the life hereafter is those that were totally convinced that they were on the right path and find out they weren't. Especially in spiritual lines, error is fatal. It's a sad type of death. Someone has said, vice is like killing with a pistol and error is like killing with poison. You know, wisdom is about making good decisions. Wisdom is making good decisions. And you've probably heard me say this before, but knowledge is answering the what questions of life. What's 3 plus 3? Understanding is a little deeper, and it's the understanding answers the how questions of life. How does this work? What makes this work in a certain way? What makes it click? So on. Wisdom is answering the should I questions of life. Should I or should I not? What should I do? We need knowledge. We just read it's not good to be without knowledge. We need understanding, but that all goes to help us to make good decisions in life, and that's what wisdom is about. Should I do this? Should I not? Making a million of those in a lifetime is a successful life, and making a million little ones right helps us make the big ones right. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for this and there's a time for that. You know, and we in the kingdom, we need to have a grasp of if it's time for something or not. You know, is it a time for silence or is it a time for words? Is it a time for engaging or is it a time to walk away? Is there a time for encouragement or is it a time for rebuke? Is it a time for soft words or a time for hard words? And if it's a time for one and we get it turned around and use the other, then there's going to be a setback. We'll get it wrong sometimes, but then there's a setback and we learn from that. In studying this, I read about some pretty harsh signs that people had. They were picketing, I think, a gay event of some sort. Or I say picketing more so than witnessing at it. I'm not sure which it was, but they had some awful signs up. It seemed like it was being done from a Christian platform because of the signs they had, because they had got them. But they had these signs there, and they were walking around and said, God hates you. God is your enemy. You're going to hell. You know, different signs like that. How effective is that? Do they care? Are they beyond that? Where do we start? I think it's better to have a scripture verse written on a placard and hold that up. Let the Bible do the talking. Be careful with our judgment. We're also to be harmless as doves. You know, we want to get this right. We don't want to be as wise as doves and as harmless as serpents, because doves are not known for being wise. And serpents, of course, are not known for being harmless. Someone has said doves are not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Their nesting habits. They won't build nests. They either do not build nests, or if they do, I guess they build them very poorly. And they've been known to lay eggs on a windowsill. So as far as some things of the dove, we don't necessarily model after them. Not the wisdom part, but the harmless part. You know, people should feel comfortable when they're with us. They know that we're not going to attack them. They know that we're not going to try to get them pinned against the wall and embarrass them. That's when people feel threatened, when they think somebody's out to embarrass them. They don't think that people are going to just try to take their ideas and just make them look silly. You know, they should always feel the love and the care that we manifest. Love will break down barriers. And these barriers that love will break down would never fall by outwitting somebody, by talking faster than they do, by exhibiting superior knowledge, better arguing abilities. Even if you're right, people don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we'll be more about that tomorrow morning's subject. But meekness, humility are such virtues in reaching out. People need to realize that I'm presenting this to them. I'm here because I love you and I'm doing this for your good. There's a time for preaching hellfire. You know, somebody could stand up here and he'd say, there's a God who's standing at heaven's door and he's looking this universe over. He sees each mortal with a searching eye. You can't do wrong and get by. Yes, he knows every secret, everything you do. He knows that your life is untrue. You can ne'er deceive him. There's no use to try. You can't do wrong and get by. If you think God doesn't know those CDs are hidden under your car seat, if you think he doesn't know what's on that cell phone that you're trying to hide, you're only fooling yourself. You're only living a lie. And do you know what God is going to do to liars? You know, we could use that approach. Or we could use an approach a little more like Jesus. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I think there's a time for both of them. Maybe we fit into one category more than the other, but there's a time for both of them. Let's not get them mixed around. Again, we pray for wisdom. Farther down in the chapter, Christ tells them the Spirit will direct them, and they shouldn't try to have it all figured out ahead of time. Don't have your script all in line. You know, point A, point B, point C, point C1, and things like that, and then have to stick to it. Because you'll need to flow with the conversation. And Jesus has promised, and I believe I would add here, if we know our scriptures, and if we're living in obedience to him, because the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him, I believe that the Holy Spirit will direct us. Because I know it will, because the Bible says it will. And Jesus has promised that. There isn't a one of us that is good enough, smart enough, wise enough, quick enough to be able to be consistently successful without the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's given to us. Again, it's a life of knowing our scriptures and living in obedience to him. If we do as Jesus commands, we can be like the 70 that Jesus sent out two by two. And they came back with great joy. There's danger. There's pain. There's loss. There may even be death, but there will always be great joy. I read that story last evening about John Patton and about the joy that he almost burst with when he served communion to those ex-cannibals. And these men experienced a similar joy with great joy. At the end of the day, is it joy that we remember or is it pain? Is it joy or is it pain? The Bible even uses the illustration of a birth of a child about the pain, but then that fades away in the joy of the child. I think it's one of the blessings that God has given us, we tend to more remember the joys of life than we do the pains. But there are a few people that can remember the pains better than the joy, and they just wallow in them. But I believe it's the joys at the end of the day that will give us the blessing. Not all the pain that was spared us without the joy. That sounds like boredom, I guess. There will be great joy. Again, the words of Jesus, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And then I'm going to close by reading 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer.